Just a small library with me, in case I need a few books to refer to. I went to my first AFES National Conference, as they were called in those days, or something else they were called, I think in 1966 it was.
Just seems the other day, as a matter of fact.
And that was at Monash University, I remember it very well. Great place, Monash. One of the speakers was Dutch. And Klaas Rooney, his name was. And the amazing thing was, after every study he gave, he'd be outside. Never seen a Christian smoking before. It was really very exciting. And God didn't strike him dead. It was amazing. It was wonderful. But the other highlight of the conference for me was that I was in charge of music. I was the music, as a matter of fact. If you can imagine me playing the drums, the guitar, the lead singer and the saxophone all at the same time, without any amplification, that was Peter Adam in 1966. As a matter of fact, all I had was a crummy piano. How things have improved since those days. I've been asked to commend some books to you. I was going to commend Jim Packer's God Has Spoken, Revelation of the Bible, which is a great book on the nature of Scripture. Then I decided to commend another book instead. Because it was larger. It's the New Bible Commentary, edited by Carson, France, Mattia and Wenham. And I often use this book and books like it, because what a New Bible Commentary does is give you an overview of every book in the Bible, which is so useful. Lots of the commentaries I read when I'm preparing sermons are too detailed to be useful. I get lost in them. They used to be called one-volume Bible commentaries. They were for the deaf in those days, but it's just called the New Bible Commentary. And the one volume was loud, you see. But what these do is give... thank you, you got the joke. That's lovely. I'm so pleased. Oh, dear. The old jokes are the best. I use the same ones all the time. The great thing about a one-volume Bible commentary is that it doesn't give you too much detail, it gives you a great overview. And if you're going to read through the Bible from beginning to end, which is a great way to read it, I suggest you start at Genesis and go to Revelation rather than the other way around. Then this would be a helpful companion. And if you wanted to buy it at our bookshop outside, and you wanted to buy the New Bible Dictionary as well, which gives you the answers to all the questions you ask speakers when you meet them over lunch, you'd get both for $80, which I think is a great bargain. I think it's a great bargain because it is a great bargain. Okay, let's head towards the scriptures. Now, again tonight, I'll be looking at different Bible passages. You might like to think of me as taking you through a gallery and pointing to a number of different paintings which have some common features. And what I'm doing is pointing to the particular feature, the common feature in each of the paintings on the way through. If that metaphor and image doesn't help you, then please forget it. One day when you've grown up, it will help you. Receiving God's words written for his people by his Spirit about his Son. The kind of shorthand that we use is often deadening shorthand. I'm going to read the Bible. Well, Thrillsville. I'm going to read the Bible. No, I'm going to receive God's words written for his people by his Spirit about his Son. I'm going to teach the Bible tonight. Whoa, that sounds exciting. No, I'm going to help God's people receive God's words written for his people by his Spirit about his Son. Or even more deadly, I'm about to preach a sermon. Get a life. Why not help God's people receive God's words written for them by his Spirit about his Son? There are four foundations of a good theology, a good understanding of the Bible. They are that The Bible is God's words. We found last night that God has spoken. God is a speaking God. God has given us covenant words in the Bible. He's spoken to us in human words. He's spoken powerful words, true words, perfect and eternal words. And the words spoken by God in the Scriptures are authenticated by His Son. And the great summons in the Bible is, do not refuse the God who speaks to you. I spend about 50% of every day deleting unnecessary and unpleasant emails. I don't want to hear what they have to say to me. But there's one voice I must listen to, one person I must pay attention to, some words I must hear and receive, and they are the words of God. Your life, like my life, is full of words. We've produced a civilization, if you could call it that, which is jam-packed full of words, not only here, but also floating around up in the ether somewhere, on a web, I believe it's called. More and more words, more and more human words floating around us, and most of them are absolutely pointless. And the danger is they'll fill our ears and dull our hearing and divert our attention from hearing the essential message from the God who made us. God's words written for his people by his Spirit about his Son. We often ask young people, and people used to ask me quite frequently, what do you want to do when you grow up? The implication was I would grow up and that I want to do something when I did grow up. So I used to say, a ballet dancing train driver. Just to put them off the track, that would keep them quiet for a while. It's really a very tedious question, and when you ask a one-year-old baby, what are you going to do when you grow up, there's very little chance they'll give you an answer unless they happen to vomit in your direction. Which is, I think, probably the best reply to that question. For the far more important question is not what do you want to do when you grow up, but what kind of person do you want to be when you grow up? That's the crucial question. And if the Bible doesn't continue to form you, then you'll be a person who is lost and aimless and gutless, purposeless and pointless. But if the Bible continues to form you over many years, you one day, in God's good time, will be a person who's mature in Christ Jesus, because you've been formed at every level, from the surface to the deepest level, by the Holy Spirit through the words of the Scriptures. And that is my prayer to you, that you'll stick so fast to the Scriptures that God will continue to form you to be mature in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, please continue your great work, your compassionate work, your gentle work, your forceful work in us. Please keep on speaking to us from the Scriptures. Please keep on forming us at our deepest level. Please keep on shaping our character, our personality, our desires and our hopes by the power of your Spirit through your words in Scripture. And so please make us people who are pleasing to you and whose lives and actions glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's focus tonight on the phrase written for his people. And if you want to take notes, the wimpish thing to do would be to turn to page 24, which is the outline of my talk. If you want a bit of more challenge, then I suggest you pick one of Greg's outlines and try and fit my talk into it. Now tonight I'm going to make the same point in a variety of ways. So if you think to yourself, the old man's repeating himself, the answer is, yes I am. Because it is, I think, the most difficult of the four points for you to pick up. That these are God's words written for his people. There are, you see, the short-term words of God and the long-term words of God. People often ask me the question, did Jesus teach other things than we have in the Gospels? And I say, yes, I'm sure he did. And they say, I'd like to read those. I'd say, you can't. Because although Jesus said many words, there were just some words which God not only had written down, by the four evangelists, but God has preserved for you. God did not intend you to hear the words that Jesus spoke which are not written down. These words are written down for God's people, so they are for you. Or you might read through the Old Testament and find a reference to the Book of Wars, and if you're one of those people who like wars and things like that, or is on your computer playing wars, game wars, things like that, you might think, I'd like to read that book. Well, the answer is, if God meant you to read that book, if it was going to be a helpful book, he would have kept it for you, along with the other books in the Bible, but he didn't. We have the book of Joshua, the 1 and 2 Kings and so forth. So God, the word of God is not only what God spoke, but the words which God had written down for his people. Or you might read Colossians and find at the end they're instructed to read the letter to the Laodiceans. You think, well, I bet that was interesting. Had some good gossip in it about those people in the New Testament. I wish I could read that. Don't. It doesn't exist. It's disappeared. Why? Because God didn't want you to read it. Read what you're meant to read, that is the long-term words of God. Why is it right for us to read the Bible tonight? Because God preserved that part of 1 Corinthians for us. He had us in mind when he caused Paul to write 1 Corinthians. He thought, this is for those bozos in Corinth. And now I think about it, it's for the NTE group in Canberra in the year 2007 as well. See, these words are written for God's people, for us, as well as for the people who received the words originally. What we have is written and preserved words. The miracle of the Bible is not only that God caused people to speak perfect words of revelation in human language, but that God also caused those words to be written down and to be preserved for us. And I hope the folk in the bookstore won't mind me saying the following paragraph, that my aim in life is to get a job when I retire in a Christian bookshop. It'll only last 4 days, because this is what I intend to do. Have you got a good evangelistic book? Yes, the Bibles are just over there, as a matter of fact. Reputable author? Worldwide circulation? Oh, all right. Have you got a good book on training young Christians? I need something. I've got lots of young Christians in my church. I need to train them. Yes, the Bibles are just over there, as a matter of fact. That's all. The Bible's actually guaranteed to make every young Christian thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh, I suppose I could try it. I hadn't thought of that. Have you got a good sort of apologetic book which would just, you know, bring the kind of fringe person a bit nearer to God? Yes, the Bibles are just over there. There aren't many left, actually, but this last one's just there, if you go and buy that. Because, of course, the Bible's written by God, so it's powerful. Now, as a matter of fact, I do read other books, and I even write them, which shows how obsessed I am. But they're meant to be a guide to the Bible, meant to prod us towards the Bible, not to be instead of the Bible. For these are the lasting words, the preserved words which God has kept for us. Now, I want to turn to Exodus chapter 24 again. We looked at it last night. We'll look at it again tonight briefly. Now, I'm going to go to a number of different Bible passages. If you want to look up the right passages and you can find them in your Bible, good on you. Use the index as my advice. If you prefer just to look at my face and be inspired by that, then best of luck to you. I don't mind, but I'm not very optimistic about it. We're turning to Exodus because we have in Exodus the first of the recording of the covenant words of God being written down. We looked at Exodus 24 last night, but can I just refer to that again? Moses, Exodus 24 verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken we will do. And then verse 4, here's the start of the writing of the Bible. It's a very important moment. Exodus 24 verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Later in Exodus 24, we have God summoning Moses to the top of the mountain. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses goes up with his assistant Joshua to carry everything and brings down these messages of stone. What are the stone tablets of stone tablets, that is, big blocks of stone with writing on them? What's Moses going to do with them? Well, the instruction is in Exodus 25. God tells Moses to make a sanctuary for him, that I may dwell among the people. They're to make, the first thing they make is the Ark of the Covenant, verses 10 following in chapter 25. And what do they put in the Ark? They put, I hope the answer is there, you put into the Ark the testimony that I shall give you, verse 16. The testimony is the witness. The testimony is the two blocks of stone with the words of God on them. For those who are confused, this is not the ark which Noah built, which is a rather larger event. A distinguished theologian I know spent the first 4 years of his Christian life thinking that the Ark of the Covenant was the ark that Moses built. Just imagine them carrying the Ark of Moses through a desert with the giraffes sort of waving around the top, feeling a bit seasick, you know. Vomiting over the edge. It's a wonderful thought. No, it wasn't that ark, not Noah's ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically a box. And on top of the box is a gold cover, which is the atonement cover. On the top of the box are the two cherubim, marking the fact that this is the very throne of God on earth. If God is to be found on earth, he is to be found here on this throne. And inside the box are kept the words of God. Please notice how central to Old Testament faith and worship and ritual are the words of God, the words of God in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you're avid followers of the Ark of the Covenant series, you may know that the Ark was actually lost when the people were taken off to Babylon. But every synagogue in Jesus' day and in our day as well has something they call the Ark. It's just a box, basically. But in it is the copy of their Bible, the Torah, the prophets, and the wisdom writings. So in a synagogue, you still have the same thing, the words of God at the center of their meeting with God. Now, if you know the grim story of Exodus 24 to the end, you'll know that the next section of Exodus 25 to chapter 31 is the detailed instructions about the building of the ark and the tabernacle, that is the tent in which it's to be placed. By Exodus 32, you have the incident of the golden calf, where Aaron and the people are so sick of waiting for Moses getting all this instruction that they build a golden calf and say to it, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So Moses comes down, and as Moses comes down the mountain, chapter 32, verse 15, he turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, in the front and the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Moses comes down and sees what's happening, the sound of idolatry, he broke the tablets and threw them out of his hand and broke them to the foot of the mountain. That's Exodus 32, verse 19. So when the words are destroyed, the covenant is over. And then in chapter 32, we read of the rewriting of the covenant, and we read that that covenant, the words of that covenant, remain central to the religion of the people of God. You might know that Deuteronomy is a book of sermons, the sermons that Moses preached on the plains of Moab before the people went into the promised land. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, please turn to that, the last book of Moses, includes an instruction which is repeated in the New Testament by Jesus about loving God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Here's one of Moses' sermons on the plains of Moab. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. Well, you ask the question, Moses, how are we to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might? Well, the answer is given in verses 6 following. The words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets before your eyes, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they're called to love God. How do they do it? By meditating on God's words. Well, I visited some friends of mine a few years ago. They had four children, and I visited them for a meal. Next to their dining table, their kitchen table, they had a blackboard, and on the blackboard was their Bible verse for the week. And their strategy for, and this was a great strategy, I thought, was, I remember, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. What they did was they talked about that Bible verse three times a day for a week. Wasn't that a brilliant thing to do? They were helping the children to do what Moses instructed the people to do, that is to meditate on the Word of God. Not just to read it, but to talk about it, to communicate about it, to discuss it, to talk about what it meant, how it might be applied. See, it's not just the reading of the Bible, it's the taking of it into our lives and taking it into the life of our community, which is so important. I preached at a church in London for about 3 years, most remarkable church to preach in, because after every service, the congregation stood around at the back of it, about 25 people stood around the back of the church and talked about the sermon. That was what they did every Sunday, as a matter of course. Wasn't that brilliant? They were not just hearing the Word of God, they decided to talk about it, discuss what it meant, ask questions about it of the preacher and so on. It was a great thing to do. And we find that these covenant words of God, the words of God written down, are the subject of the meditation of God's people, and nowhere more beautifully than our next picture, that is Psalm number 1. Please turn to that. These are the people of God meditating on the covenant words of God. Now, one thing I love doing when I'm reading the Bible is to imagine what I would have written if I'd been writing the Bible. And I would have shortened Psalm number 1. No, it is fairly short, so I would have nipped a bit out of it to make it a bit easier to understand. You see, it begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night." I would have skipped out most of verse 1 and said, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Why does the psalmist need to write, "Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers"? That's a kind of whirlpool down. That's because he knows that there is no room in our ears, in our lives, in our hearts for the Word of God unless we get rid of the rubbish. The great rule of the human life is garbage in, garbage out. And he's saying, don't listen to the wicked, the sinners and the scoffers. Make room in your life for the Word of God. And please notice he doesn't say, "Blessed is the man, blessed is the person who reads the Word of God," but the one who delights in the Word of God, that's the first verb, and meditates on it day and night. So he's not saying it's enough to read the Bible and forget what you read 5 minutes later. No, you have to delight in the law of the Lord, the teaching of God, first five books of the Bible, that's what he means. Delight in it and meditate. That is, think what it means. Meditate, think about it. There's something which psychologists call self-talk, which is what goes on in your brain when nothing else is happening. And the answer is quite a lot. You're worrying about tomorrow or regretting the past or planning for the future or imagining some magical person will transform your life. Best of luck. My advice is get a poodle. That's the kind of thing we kind of do all the time. And what this is saying is, no, we should be meditating more on those futile things, but on the words of God, the very words of God, the teaching of God. And what's a person like who does that? It's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither. All that he does, he prospers. The greatest contrast, the wicked are not so, like the chaff the wind drives away. You're walking through the desert near Canberra, and you see a tree. Isn't that wonderful? There's a tree. You think, there must be water there. There is. It's a fruitful tree. Its leaf never withers. It's always bearing fruit. The chaff is what's left over when you throw up the seed, and the chaff blows away in the wind and you're left with what's valuable. So there's a blessing for the person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on that law, that teaching day and night. So fundamental to biblical faith is the reading and meditating and delighting in the words of God. As the writer of Proverbs says, every word of God proves true. That's Proverbs 30 and verse 5. And these covenant words are then lasting words. They're preserved words, they're covenant words, they're lasting words. Let's go to the New Testament, where we find the people of the New Testament doing exactly what they're instructed to do. Turn to Luke chapter 4, which is one of the very few references we have to synagogue services in the first century. We find Jesus in the synagogue, and we'll find them doing exactly what they were told to do. Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So here is Jesus. What does he do when he preaches? He brings the word of God from Isaiah's day and talks about its fulfillment in the day of the people who are present. Now, it may interest you to know that in the first century there were many different versions of Judaism, lots of different little denominations, if you like, of different Jews with very different ideas. The Pharisees had one set of ideas, the Sadducees another, the Essene community had some ideas and so forth, and there were various zealots groups who had different ideas about the nature of Christianity. And we do find Jesus going around teaching, and I think what he's doing again and again is teaching people the right interpretation of the Old Testament. And he's saying the right interpretation of the Old Testament is that it teaches about me. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We'll find him debating with the Sadducees about the resurrection. Matthew 22 is our next picture, beginning at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say there's no resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Thank you very much. Thank you. You'll remember that anyway. The Sadducees just followed the first five books of the Old Testament and not the rest. And they gave him a great story. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died having no children, left his wife to his brother, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them the woman died." No wonder, I think, after seven brothers. "After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be, for they all had her?" Well, what a great story to try and trap Jesus. I love Jesus' reply. He's obviously failed pastoral counselling one. "You are wrong." Oh dear. He's such a gentle man, such a loving teacher, so thoughtful and so kind and compassionate. "You are wrong." Then rather helpfully he tells them why they're wrong. "Because you know," verse 29, "neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Notice how those two are connected. If they knew the scriptures, they are wrong because they don't know the scriptures. If they did know the scriptures, they'd know the power of God. They know what God's going to do. They're wrong because they don't know the scriptures. You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He first of all deals with the power of God in verse 30, that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Sounds fun. And as for the resurrection of the dead, don't you know your Bibles? Notice, look very carefully at verse 31. "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Isn't that amazing? Because the words originally were spoken by God to Moses. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." But Jesus says, "Haven't you read what God said to you?" Well, the answer is, they had, as a matter of fact. They were great Bible students, but they hadn't understood it. "Haven't you read what God said, what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob."
He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching, and no wonder. For these are lasting words. And Jesus not only, as you'll know, applies the words to the Sadducees here, haven't you read what was said to you by God, but as a matter of fact, Jesus applies the words to himself. He sees his whole life and his death and resurrection as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He goes, as it is written. So Jesus sees himself as living out the scriptures, doing what was prophesied in the Old Testament, what was predicted about him in the Old Testament. So the Bible is the cumulative word of God, written to them for us. See, when I was first converted, I had the idea that the Old Testament was plan A, and God, that didn't work out, the Jews failed, so then God devised a new plan, plan B, with the Christians, and we hoped he'd do a better job next time round. But as I read the Bible more carefully, of course, I discovered there was only plan A, that is, plan Abraham. And that is that Abraham would have descendants, not only physical descendants, but within them spiritual descendants who had the faith of Abraham. And then one day, sometime in the future, when Jesus came, the Gentiles would be gathered into to the people of God. Can I remind you of the words of Romans chapter 9, please don't look it up, I'll just read it to you. First few words when Paul is writing about his own people. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. He's saying the Jews are given all this by God. But Paul's great privilege was not only to know that that was true, but that God had caused the Gentiles to share in those same promises, that same faith, that same trust in God. So let me read from Ephesians chapter 2. Look it up if you like. I'm reading from chapter 2 and from verse 11. Remember, at that time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a magnificent description of the nations, of the Gentiles, of the non-Jews. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But what has Christ done? What is the work of Christ? Listen to it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What did the blood of Christ achieve? Not only our reconciliation with God, but also breaking down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. The blood of Christ meant that Gentiles could be brought into the people of God. You once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one, that is, both Gentiles and Jews one, Jews and Gentiles one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new person, one new humanity, that is, made up of Jews and Gentiles in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Isn't that magnificent? We rejoice in the power of the death of Christ to bring us to God. Jesus is our great priest. But the power of the blood of Jesus not only brings us to God, it also binds us together, Jews and Gentiles alike. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you who are far off, that is to you Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that is to you Jews. For through him we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, speaking to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the great story of the Bible is God's plan to bring blessing to all the nations, to bring the nations into the faith of Israel, to be descendants of Abraham, to be Israel's children. Now would you please all turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because the first 14 verses are the most remarkable application of that message. Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, that is, the cloud of the presence of God, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all ate the same spiritual drink. Sorry about that. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Notice how it begins, that our fathers. Which fathers? The Jewish fathers, yes, but for Gentiles, they're our fathers as well. You see, we've suddenly gained a family history. If you've just become a Christian in the last year, you've gained a family history, and this is it. You've gained not just faith in Jesus Christ and fellowship with other believers around the world today, which is a magnificent privilege, an immense privilege. You've also gained a family history. And here it is in the Bible. And so the story of the Old Testament is the story of your family, of your ancestors in the faith. That's why it's worth reading the Old Testament, because it's your story, because it's your family history. And we who are Gentiles have inherited all the faith of Israel, including the covenants and the promises, as Paul says elsewhere, all of which find their yes in Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul puts it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for whom? For us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So why did these things happen? Why, to teach the people in the wilderness, that's true, but they happened as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Then he gives the examples, picks up the same theme more clearly in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, the people who went through the wilderness, they didn't need these things written down. They were there. They saw the snakes. They ate the manna. They drank from the rock. They drank that water and so forth. They didn't need it written down. It happened to them. Why was it written down? Paul's answer is for us. For you. They happened to them as examples, were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, let him one who thinks that he stands take heed that he falls, and so on. You find the same kind of theme in Romans chapter 15, verse 1 to 7. Things were written down in former days, Paul says, were written down for our instruction. In fact, he says, whatever was written down for our instruction. When God created the Bible, he had us in mind. It was written to them and for us. Now, you might have noticed, I've been making the same point all the way through, that God's words are written for his people, not just for his people way back then, but for his people today. Now, the family I come from are not Christians, and they've been steadfastly opposed to Christianity. But several years ago, I was overseas speaking at a conference. I came back, and one of my sisters-in-law had a week to live. So I went to see her, and my brother had kept her at home, though she was dying of liver cancer. And I went into the bedroom, and there she was, sitting up in bed, looking absolutely radiant. I'd never seen her looking better in her life. She had a week to live. Her first words to me, "I've found God. I know God loves me. I'm ready to die, but would you please read the Bible to me?" I couldn't believe it. So my poor brother John was sent off to find a Bible. Well, it was quite difficult, actually. He eventually found his school Bible. It was actually written by King James. I think it was so old. He had to kind of pull it out. We dusted it off, and then I read the Bible to Helen and prayed with her. What had happened? Well, in the 6 months of her illness, she and her husband, my brother John, had been talking about their life and their married life, and that was a good thing to do. Then she'd begun thinking about her early life. And then she remembered she'd been to Sunday school. Then she began to remember what a Sunday school teacher had said to her 60 years before. And the powerful word of God planted in her mind 60 years before finally bore fruit, and she was converted. Isn't that extraordinary? Great work of God. Now, why was it right to me to read John chapter 14 as I did? Because those words are written for her. She had become part of the people of God. They were part of her family history. God had caused them to be written just for Helen. Isn't that lovely? I love, by the way, to think of a Sunday school teacher who was probably thinking that morning, Helen Miranda's staring out the window picking her nose. She's not paying the slightest attention to what's going on. But the word of God was so powerful it was in her mind, lasted 60 years and then bore fruit. It's great, isn't it? And it was right to read those words to her because they were written for her. She was now part of the people of God. So we are receiving words that were first addressed to others. They were written to them and for us. Now, I wonder if you've ever been accused of being a fundamentalist. Hands up those who've been accused of being a fundamentalist. Fun, isn't it? That's why we're called fundamentalists. I began my Christian life as a fundamentalist. I went to Sunday school and I had a new Bible, and the Sunday school teacher said God didn't like new Bibles, he liked Bibles that were written in and, you know, were obviously well used. So I took my Bible home and wrote in it and tore out a few pages. I thought, God will be really pleased with me now. I took what the teacher said literally. And one of the ways we talk about the Bible often makes people think that we are fundamentalists. That is, we say, here is God's word to us, as if we could read it as direct instructions to us. But as a matter of fact, a bit more subtle than that, isn't it? Because it's written to other people first, and then we have to read it second hand, as it were. It was addressed first of all to them, and then we read it. That's why when we read the Bible, we have to go, as a friend of mine says, to Corinth, to find out what it meant to the Corinthians, then we can find out what it meant to us. We have to go to Patmos, if you read the book of Revelation, to find out what it meant for John and his churches in Asia Minor, or Jerusalem, or Samaria. You see, we don't just apply the Bible without thinking about its original meaning, its original context. It was written to them for us. And also, and here's the other reply to the fundamentalist slur, we know there was a gradual revelation, that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And when we say we're obeying the Bible, people think we mean we're doing every instruction of the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply. Get to it. Go and possess the land. Whatever you do, do it quickly. Go and find a horse. Go to this village. You'd be exhausted, let me tell you, if you did everything the Bible told you to do. We often speak loosely as if that's what we spent our lives doing, reading the Bible saying, this is from Israel across and made it. Oh, I better go and find out if that's true. They made kings, but not through me. I don't know about that. See, we don't live that way at all, do we? Our reading of the Bible is far more subtle than that. We read it understanding deeply that it's actually written to other people first in a different context. We read the Old Testament not as if it's New Testament, but as Old Testament, interpreted by the New Testament. And what we have to learn is to read the Bible in a careful way, so we make sense of the Bible and don't treat it as a magical book where you can just flip it open and find a verse and do what it says. You know the great story of that. Judas went and hanged himself. Go and do likewise. Whatever you do, do it quickly. My advice is don't go in for that kind of Bible flipping. The end may be very unpleasant. Actually, my dog George loves one verse in the Bible in particular, which he loves fulfilling. The dog returns to its vomit. That is George's favourite verse. And because he believes the Bible is true, he does it as often as he can. Now, we often read the Bible and find it hard to understand because we don't know the background. Well, just imagine the people in Ephesus receiving Romans. They'd have the same trouble we do. They wouldn't know the background. And imagine the people in Rome receiving Ephesians. They'd have the same trouble understanding that. Because what we have is a kind of one-sided conversation, written for them, but also written down for us. By the way, and here's just a practical implication of all of this, when you're reading something like the Gospel of Luke or the history books in the Bible, don't think to yourself, how can I put myself in the shoes of the disciples, think, how can I put myself in the sandals, which is probably more appropriate, of those who first read this? Think of yourself, if you're reading Luke or Acts, as Theophilus rather than one of the disciples, because Luke has already done half the job for you, that is, taking the life of Christ. Ask what is the long-term purpose of this life and written it down on the instruction of God. Two final points and you won't like them. Well, one of them you won't like anyway. Written for his people means written for his people rather than written for individuals. And one of the ways in which we've followed the ideas of our age is we have become individualists, and evangelicals, I think, are probably preeminent individualists. And we tend to think that the Bible is designed so we can read it as individuals. That is not true. The Bible is addressed to churches, to communities of faith, not to individuals. Ah, you say to me, what about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and so forth and Philemon? Yes, if you read them carefully, you'll discover they're also addressed to churches. That means those who hear them should be churches. The question we should have when we hear the Bible is not what does this say to me, but what does this say to my church? This actually takes a bit of the weight off us, I might say, because it means you don't have to do everything the Bible teaches you to do. It means the question is, what is God saying to our congregation, to the people of God in our age? I was horrified to read recently that you can buy a Bible which has your name inserted all the way through, which must be great fun, really, particularly if your name is George and you give birth to a baby called Jesus. I imagine that would be quite difficult. But that's just a symptom of the problem, you see, that we tend to individualise the Bible. I have heard gospel preachers say, read John 3:16, God so loved the world, scrub out the word world and write your own name in God so loved Mary or whoever it is. That's a stupid thing to do. What it does is make selfish Christians. Because all people do is get converted because they know of God's love for them. Then we say there's a church to belong to and a world to convert. Whereas actually the Bible is God's address to the people of God, to the whole people of God, the church, and also to the world. And we misuse it when we individualise it and personalise it. There are great examples of that. Like in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Certainly when I was a young Christian, that meant that when you were trying to find out what to do, you thought about things till you felt peaceful about it. But as a matter of fact, Paul's instructions to the church, let the peace of Christ dwell in your community. That's what it's about. And we're often caught by the fact that the word you in English can either mean you as an individual or you as a group of people. Often we read you when Paul or Peter's addressing a group of people and we read it as you as an individual. So let me beg of you when you're thinking about the meaning of the Bible to think of it as the words of God addressed to the people of God and then as the words of God addressed to the world. I met a school chaplain many years ago who said to me that his task as a school chaplain was to help the boys and girls in his school imagine God. That is, create a God out of their imaginations. I was horrified. Imagine dealing with acne, not having a girlfriend or a boyfriend, trying to grow up with a difficult lot of parents and trying to imagine God as well. It's too much for a child to bear, I think. Trying to imagine God. Go on, imagine God. Go on, do it. Yes, all right, I'll imagine God. Scratching your pimples while you do it. Imagine God. No. The word of God is addressed to the world which God has made, to people of every nation and language and tribe. And the word of God, as I said last night, is a miraculous word because it is fully translatable. It works in translation. It even works in bad translation. The conscientious Muslim only reads the Bible in Arabic. I remember being in Pakistan seeing little boys learning the Quran off by heart, not knowing a word of what they were learning, because the Quran is an Arabic document. In a Jewish synagogue, the scriptures are read in Hebrew and Aramaic, but we can translate the Bible into any language because God's word is so powerful. God wants to address every people, every nation, every person. God's word works in translation. So anybody and any community can become mature in Christ Jesus. Can I encourage you when you're doing evangelism to use the Bible to do it? Open the Bible. Get people to start reading Mark's Gospel or Job or Proverbs or wherever you want to start. Get them to read the Bible. They needn't believe that it's true. But if they do read it, something will strike them from it, I can guarantee you. God will begin to speak to them. They think, I wonder what that, please explain to me what that verse means, or how does that make sense? I don't understand that. So we should be using the Bible to correct our churches, to form our churches, our communities of faith. And we should be using the Bible to address God's world. For there is one people of God, and the Bible is our greatest treasure. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the great heroes, Christian heroes of the 20th century. He was brought up in Germany, living in America when the Second World War started, went back to Germany because he couldn't be part of Germany after the war if he hadn't been there during the war, was part of a plot to kill Hitler, and was eventually put in prison and killed by the Nazis. Here is Dietrich Bonhoeffer writing about the delights of meditating on the Bible. Every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's word in Scripture is a lost day for me. I can only move forward with certainty upon the firm ground of the word of God. And as a Christian, I learn to know the Holy Scripture in no other way than by hearing the word preached and by prayerful meditation. And the same Bible is available to you, and I pray that you'll be using it, reading it, meditating on it, until the day you die. Let's pray together. I want to take some words from Romans chapter 15 and turn them into a prayer. Lord God, we thank you that for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. We pray that you, the God of endurance and encouragement, may grant us to live in such harmony with one another that in accord with Christ Jesus we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.